Now, as we open our Bibles tonight, I would like just to read a few verses from the last book of the Bible, the chapter 18. If I had time, I would like to read all of the chapter. So, would you please read all of it tonight when you go home? I just haven't the time in our service this evening to do that. But here we have in chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation a vision or given to John the Apostle of future events. It's all about a great city. A great city called Babylon. And we read here about that great city, the influence it exercises, and the great destruction that overtakes it. Let's read from verse 1. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Amen. We will end our reading there. Now, as I said, in the series of subjects that we have been dealing with, we have been pointing out certain events which will herald the approach of the Savior's return. Now, it's God's will that we watch out for these things. It's God's will that we watch out for these things. That's why in the Bible these things are revealed, that we might take note of them. And taking note of them, recognize that the Savior and his return is very close. Now, there was an incident took place this week in the economic world, the world of European economics. Consequently, you probably didn't bother listening to it. I know that if there's one subject designed to turn us off, it's that sort of monotonous discussion of the euro and whether or not we should be in the European common market. But just remember this. Sometimes hidden away in those monotonous reports, there is something of tremendous importance. And I just noted that there was a controversy in the week that's passed. There was a meeting of the leaders of the European Union. They were going to discuss economic policies. Now, whether or not you find them boring, just remember this. Those European ministers, those leaders of the European Union who discuss those boring subjects of financial policies have their hand in your pocket and are taking out of your pocket all the time, and they decide prices of what you buy all the time. Well, they were meeting, and among the matters they were going to discuss was the fact that the government of the Republic of Ireland had stepped out of line. They had adopted and followed and pursued certain economic policies that were contrary to those laid down by the leaders of the European Union. And they had the minister from the Dublin government come over and stand like a little boy at the front of the class with his cap in his hand, and they told him off. And they said, you better get back in line or your government will pay the price. You can't be in this union and not abide by its rules. Now, that incident in itself perhaps doesn't interest too many. But what it does do is this. It underscores that there is developing behind all the monotonous and boring reports, there is developing an economic system of rule that can reach into the very corridors of power of those governments that are part of the European Union and tell them what to do. Doesn't matter what the people in the country voted for or what the people in the country are in favour of, the ruling say comes from the leaders of the European Union. And if you know your Bible, you will immediately say, why, that's just exactly what God says is going to happen at the end of the age. Your Bible's open, it's Revelation, I'm sure. Turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation describes in pretty good detail that man who will rule a large portion of the world. I'll not go into what portion of the world, except to say that it's the portion of the world in which we live. And that man is called the Antichrist in the Bible. In this chapter, he is called the Beast. The Beast. Why is he called the Beast? Because he is a most ferocious individual. Cruel. Wicked. Inhuman. In his ruling of his people. And in his driving forward of his desires. Well, life under the beast is described for us in Revelation 13, but here's the bit I want you to notice particularly. In the verse 16, we read, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, When people first come to a portion of Scripture like this, they say, how could that ever be? How could there ever develop a system whereby you're not allowed to buy or to sell anything, no matter who you are, unless you first have received a mark on your hand or on your forehead? A mark which indicates your complete surrender to the control of this man called the Antichrist. How could that ever happen? Well, that little incident was Dublin, and its minister being hauled over the coals, and that Dublin government being told, change your economic policies. I don't care what your support is from the people, or what your plans are, or what success your economic policies may seem to offer to you, change them, for you're under our rule. That is more than a hint of the direction in which this part of Europe is going into, or going in. And it brings nearer the day that is revealed to us here in Revelation chapter 13. Now the Bible tells us that there will arise in the last days of this world, in that part of Europe that was once ruled by the Roman Empire, basically it's the Roman Empire reformed, the Bible tells us that there will arise this evil individual, and he will dictate in every sphere of life what people ought to do, religiously, economically, and every other aspect of life he will dictate, and the people will gladly give their allegiance to him. The capital of his empire, believe it or not, will be the city of Babylon. A city that is referred to in the Bible on many occasions. And tonight I want just to briefly, for it has to be brief, I want to briefly point out to you the first references to this city in the Bible, and learn from those first references something of the character of the city. Then I want us to look at the prophecies in the Bible regarding that city in the future, and how it will rise again. And then finally I want us to quickly look at the doom, the ruin of the city of Babylon. So if you want to know tonight about something that will warn you of the approach of the Savior's return, watch out for the rebuilding and the rising to eminence and to power of the city of Babylon. God's word says it will be so, and it will come true. First of all then, let me speak about the first references to Babylon that we meet in the Word of God. Today there is a place called Babylon. It's only a small town in the country of Iraq, but it's there. But when you turn to the Bible, you will discover that it's an old town. In fact, I would tell you this, it's the oldest city in all the world. It's older than Jerusalem. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 10, now that's going right back towards the very beginnings of the human race. In Genesis chapter 10, you have your first reference to this city of Babylon. Genesis 10, verses 8 to 10. And Cush begat Nimrod, And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. So the capital city of this man, Nimrod, who was one of the first kings on the face of the earth, the first empire builder, and the capital of this first empire was the city of Babylon. Now, it was a city of lawlessness, because Nimrod was a lawless individual. It says in verse 8 that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's a phrase that's not easy to translate, that phrase in the Hebrew, a mighty hunter before the Lord. But it carries within it the meaning of a defiant one, one who defied God, one who ran his life and organized his affairs, not according to the law of God, but according to the desires of his own evil heart. And he cared nothing for God, or his word, or his ways. And he organized his life just as it pleased him. And this man was the builder of Babylon, a city associated with rebellion against God. Now, that's what Babylon will be in the future when it's built again. There will be a new Nimrod in charge. There will be a new empire builder, and he will be the Antichrist. And what Babylon, the city, was at its very beginning, and we're turning back, you know, the clock now to about 2,500 years before Christ. So we're talking about 4,500 years ago. That's when Babylon appeared. And its appearance then is linked with rebellion against God, and that signals to us that it so will be in the end of the age, when Babylon once again becomes a feature upon the face of the earth. The rebellion that is hinted at in chapter 10 and the verses that I have read to you is more clearly defined for us in the next chapter of Genesis, where we are told that the whole earth was of one language. Verse 1 of Genesis 11, and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's the land of Iraq, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach on to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. The plan they had made was one in defiance of God. God had said to Noah and to his immediate descendants, scatter abroad upon the face of the earth and occupy the earth. Here was a movement that said, no, we'll not do that. We'll stay together. We'll build us a city and make ourselves a name. And that was the building of Babylon it is referred to. But God confounded this building of the city and the evil, rebellious scheme that men had launched. And how did he do it? By confounding their languages. If you have ever wondered where all the languages in the world have come from, here's where they came from. It was a judgment sent by God that greatly curbed and curtailed the rebellious plan that man had launched. You can imagine that day when God confounded their language. This great scheme that they had launched suddenly came to nothing, because the man beside you now suddenly was speaking another language and you couldn't understand a word he said. So whatever plans you had laid the day before, which you hoped to carry out today, you can't carry them out now because you can't communicate with the man next to you. And so the plan came to nothing. You see, God's time for permitting the city of Babylon to rise to prominence had not come. And so he intervened there and stopped men doing what they planned to do. I've often said to folk when studying this portion of God's word that that little phrase, "and they left off to build the city," is a most significant phrase. It doesn't say they stopped building. It says they left off building. And I've often pointed out to you that on a building site, that's what they do on Friday night. They leave off building. They intend coming back, you see, at the beginning of the week and taking up where they left off. And there's a clear indication here that men, though confounded and frustrated by God's intervention, building of this city, intended at some future time, whenever it would be possible, to take up again where they left off. Because man in his rebellion against God does not give up. God may frustrate his rebellion, but he doesn't change. Man determines to take up his rebellious cause at some other time. And sure enough, Babylon as a city reemerges on the world stage, some many, many years later. About 600 years before Christ, we read in the book of Isaiah and we read in the book of Jeremiah of the emergence of Babylon. It has become now a major empire. It is the capital of the Babylonian Empire, an empire that has conquered every nation round about it. And God is going to use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment. His people Israel has sinned against him, disregarded his law and his word, rebelled against his prophets. And God is going to use this Babylonian power that has risen as a means of judging his people Israel and bringing them down. And again, even in that past reference, you have a picture of what is going to happen in the future. You know tonight that the Jewish nation still rejects God. It rejects the Bible. If you were in conversation with an Orthodox Jew and mentioned the name of Jesus, he would cover his ears. He may well even curse and spit, because they hate the name of Jesus. They say that Jesus was an imposter, a fraud. He wasn't the Messiah. The Messiah has yet to come, says the Jew. And the Jew is still in rebellion against God. They have been under judgment. That day when they stood outside Pilate's judgment hall and said, "His blood be on us." That is, the blood of Jesus be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility for his crucifixion. They don't realize what it is they brought upon themselves. They have been hunted. They have been persecuted throughout the nations within living memory. 6 million of them perished under the cruelty of Nazi Germany. To this very night, they're hated by the Arab nations. And it is the desire of the Arab nations to wipe out the Jew and destroy him. But the Jew is still God's ancient people. They belong to the Lord. They always will belong to the Lord. But like any good father whose wayward child defies him, God will bring them to submission. And he will use the rod of chastening. And as he, in the days of Jeremiah, gave his people into the hands of the Babylonians to humble them, to break them, to bring them to repentance, so God will do it again in the future. In the future. And under Antichrist, under the future Babylonian rule, God will break the stubborn will of Israel and bring them once again to repentance. Only this time it will be a repentance that ends all repentance, for they will be saved and delivered forever from their sins. So I tell you, when you look back and see the references to Babylon in the Bible, you will see that which will one day once more feature in this city of Babylon. For Babylon will reemerge once again for a short time, just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 18, a chapter which deals with events just before the Savior returns, we find there the city of Babylon. And it has become a dominant feature in that region of the world over which Antichrist rules. Had we had time to read down the chapter, we would have read how every king in that region had drunk of the cup of her opulence. We would have read how every merchant had rejoiced in this city because it had made the merchants of the world rich. And those sea captains who traded with Babylon rejoiced in her because it made them rich. This city will become a major, a dominating feature in the world of trade and commerce in a future day, just before the Savior returns. Now you watch it developing. We can see the beginnings of it now in the European Union, but it has a long way to go. At the moment, France and Germany lie at the heart of the European Union, but there will come a development that will move the whole center of activities until it's in this new city of Babylon, or this rebuilt city of Babylon. That's what God teaches us. The future rise of Babylon. It's referred in prophetic fashion or prophetic language. It's referred to in the book of Zechariah. Would you care just quickly to turn to it and the chapter 5? Zechariah chapter 5. Now the book of Zechariah has many different visions given to the prophet, all of which need careful study in order to interpret aright. The one I want to look at begins there in the verse 5 of chapter 5. And the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, if you're acquainted with your Bible, you'll know that an ephah is a large earthenware jar that contained an amount, either of liquid or of corn. to the measure of an ephah.
It was a Hebrew measure. We talk about a gallon can. Well, they would have talked about an ephah, jar. It was, therefore, something that the merchant would use. Something that we would associate with trade. And this is what the prophet sees in this vision, an ephah. I suggest to you it's the symbol of commerce, of business, enterprise. He sees this ephah. Let's read on further. And he says, furthermore, this is their resemblance. Verse 6, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So there was a lead lid on the ephah, a weighty lid, hard to take off. And as they lifted the lid and looked in, what did they see? They saw a woman. A woman concealed within this ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. This is wickedness. You know, in the Bible, the Church of Jesus Christ is likened unto a bride. A pure woman. But there is a system of wickedness, the very opposite to the bride of Christ. And it's also a woman that symbolizes this evil. Read about that in Revelation 17 and many other places. So there is the woman that symbolizes the true Church of Christ, and then there is the evil woman, the scarlet woman, the harlot, that symbolizes the false church, the system of lies and deceit that is of the devil, and that's what is concealed in this ephah. So within this jar, symbolizing business, there is at work a spirit of wickedness, a spirit of corruption. Verse 8, and he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. It seems as if when the lead weight was lifted, the woman concealed in the ephah made an attempt to escape, and she was cast back in again, the lid was put on, all of which indicates to us that this evil power that would muster rebellion against God and fill the world with ungodliness, God has kept a restraint upon it. Way back in the days of Babylon, what did he do when they were building the city and wanting to build a temple? Another way to God, another way to heaven. What did he do? He confounded the language and brought their plan to a temporary halt. Then in the days of Jeremiah, we talked about how Babylon had risen again. But again, God brought it down. For the great empire of Babylon was defeated by the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. God again suppressed it. And here in the book of Zechariah, we are given a glimpse of how within the sphere of commerce and business enterprise, this wicked system is at work, but God is holding her in check and not permitting her to break free and pollute the world as she would desire. But the vision continues. Verse 9, then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it an house in the land of Shinar. Now you remember, I hope you remember, that we read about that land in Genesis 11. That's where the city of Babylon had been built, in the land of Shinar. And here we have a vision. And this commercial jar, containing the spirit of wickedness, is being brought back to the land of Shinar. There a base is going to be built for it, that she might be established and set upon her own base. You know, I was thinking just last night about what is said here.
Every word of Scripture is given by inspiration. Don't read a sentence and read three or four words in it and you say, what do those mean? And then, as if they mean nothing, just go on and forget about them. They mean something, or God wouldn't have used the word. Why did God say that these women had wings like a stork? There are birds of every description. Why didn't he say that wings like an eagle? I don't think there's anything particularly beautiful about the wings of a stork. Now, I'm no expert on storks, but I'm sure there are birds with much more beauteous wings than that of the stork. Anything I know about the stork is a sort of a skinny leg, big build, floppy, awkward looking creature. Nothing particularly attractive about it. Why did God say they had wings like a stork? Well, there's one thing about the stork. It's a migratory bird, like our swallows. They fly away in the wintertime and return then in the springtime. And do you know something? The stork will not only come back, like the swallow, to the same area that it left, but it is a fact that there are nests occupied by storks in Spain that have been occupied by the same stork family for hundreds of years. They have come back, generation of storks after generation, and occupy the same nest year in and year out. And I thought to myself, that's about the only fact I know about storks. When that came into my mind as I was musing upon this, I thought, Lord, are you not saying that after a long absence from Babylon, it will come back again, occupy the old site that Nimrod, thousands of years ago, first built on, and then which Nebuchadnezzar, the great leader of Babylon in the days of Jeremiah, built and extended, but which was destroyed by their enemies. Are you not saying that like the stork returns again and again to the same site, so it will be with Babylon? It'll be built again on the same site. That's what is set before us here. And until God's time to allow this to happen, he's going to keep a lid on it. He's going to keep a lid on it. And that's what Paul the Apostle is speaking of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he speaks, and let me turn up the words and read them to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. That's the woman. The spirit of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now letteth, an old English word that means restrains, only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And in God's time, God will permit the rebuilding again of that city and the spread of its evil influence across the world. He's keeping the lid on. He sent them confusion of languages to stop the spread away back then. And he's still keeping his hand upon that spirit of Babylon that is at work in the world. But he will, in his time, release that and let it go. And it will develop. And Babylon will be built again, as we read in the book of Revelation. I want to quickly close and speak about the final ruin of Babylon. It is a dreadful thing, men and women, to think that the Bible shows us not only the great achievements that wicked men will accomplish, but it shows us the ruin that will follow their accomplishments. That's a sad thing. Because those who will rebuild Babylon will be filled with a certainty that this time we will not fail. That's what they'll be filled with. That sort of a spirit. This time we will not be defeated. This time we will not be hindered. This time we will rule. They will definitely use the phrase that has become a little common in this country. Our time has come. That's what they'll say. Our time has come. No one can stop us, not even God. That's what they'll say. That's what they'll think. But if you believe the Bible, you'll know better. Because this book not only reveals the development of Babylon and the rebuilding of Babylon, but it shows us the ruin of Babylon. What will happen to it? And I say to you again, I feel that I wish I had the time. I know that it's a difficult thing just to fit in everything you want to say in a message like this, but oh, that we had time to have read right down Revelation chapter 18. But will you please do it when you go home and think of what it is we have said. The ruin of Babylon, well, it's summed up for us, I suppose, in one verse in Revelation 18. Let's look at it very quickly. Revelation 18. And we're looking there at the verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more. What a mighty picture that is. Here's the judgment of God. Here's the judgment of God. The angel takes a great millstone. We hardly maybe remember what a millstone looks like. But if you can imagine a stone bigger than a cartwheel, maybe a foot or 2 foot thick, big circular slab of stone, the angel takes it up and he casts it into the sea. And he says, that's how Babylon will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed swiftly by the hand of God. Man, when you throw a stone into the sea, one moment it's there, splashing into the surface of the water, the next it's gone. There's not a trace of it. It can't be seen. That's what God says. I will wipe on in a swift fashion, and it will be complete, and there will be no trace of it left. No trace of it left. As we conclude our meeting, and I hope that you rejoice as you look at the sure ruin of Babylon that God has revealed to us. But let me tell you this. God will not overlook sin. We read together a verse earlier this evening that told us that the sins of Babylon had come to remembrance before God. God says, I remember her sins. And there came the day when God acted against Babylon. Let me tell you something. If you are not converted tonight, maybe you have lived
a good number of years in complete rebellion against God. You've broken every law that he has. You've broken every one of his commandments. You've stolen. Oh, we don't want to even go into it. But you have broken God's law. And nothing has happened to you. Not a thing. Why, perhaps you thought that the first time you did that, something would really happen to you. You sort of wheeled, breathless, for God to strike you down. And he didn't. So the next time you sinned, it was somewhat easier. And as you went on sinning, you became a little more, how shall we put it, confident that nothing was going to happen to you. All this business about God and judgment and wrath and punishment, it was only so much talk. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Here's a city. The trail of its sin stretches right back to the dawn of time. And it surely was believed by those involved in her sins. God doesn't mark what we're doing. God doesn't care, but God does. Her sins came in remembrance. In the verse 5, it says, God hath remembered her iniquities. What an awful thing it is, men and women, when our sins come before the mind of God. When your sins come before your mind, you can put them away. You can distract yourself and forget them and put them away to the back of your mind. That's because we're sinners. We can do that. But the Holy God will not do that. When our sins are remembered by him, then he will deal with us according to our sins. Don't you think that you can sin and get away with it? God's threats are real. God has spoken against Babylon. Long, long, long ago. And yet Babylon will be rebuilt and people will possibly think, well, there you are, so much for God's threats. But God's threats are never uttered idly. When God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, he means it. When God says the wages of sin is death, he means it. He means it. We are used in this country to politicians, to prime ministers, to police chiefs and army chiefs wagging their finger at the lawless and the terrorist and saying, now if you do such and such a thing, we'll deal with you. I remember long, long ago, the army commander here in Northern Ireland said, whoever throws a petrol bomb will be shot. We have the right to do it. And so they have under the law. Throwing a petrol bomb is as wicked and as evil a thing as taking up a gun and shooting at a man. It's a lethal weapon. But I, for one, when I heard him say it, I said, you fool, there's not a chance in the wide world you'll shoot anybody. It's an empty, idle threat. And the IRA and the rioters all believed that it was only an empty threat, and no one was ever shot. Now, we're used to that sort of thing. Prime ministers making threats against wrongdoers and evildoers, making promises to those who keep the law and never keeping their promises. And we get the impression God's the same. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. When God makes a threat, he will keep it. I'll tell you something else. God's wrath is greater than you can ever imagine. It's greater than you can ever imagine. We can never, never,
No matter how hard we try, imagine what it's like to come under God's wrath. Oh, that you would give thought to it today, tonight. That you would say to yourself, am I a candidate for God's wrath? Am I one who has broken His word? My sins are unforgiven. It doesn't matter what church I belong to. It doesn't matter what church rituals I have been through. Baptized, confirmed, taken communion, whatever. These things don't save your soul, you know. They don't save your soul. Judas Iscariot partook of the ordinances. Judas Iscariot was a man recognized as a servant of God, but he died and went to hell. No, it's not what church you belong to. It's whether or not you have come to Christ as a sinner and have known your sins being cleansed away by Him in His blood. Oh, I tell you, say to yourself tonight, am I a candidate for God's wrath? A wrath so great that I can't even begin to imagine it? You know, the final judgment that is described for us in the last book of the Bible, we read of those who die without Christ, die unconverted, unsaved. It says that after the final judgment, they are cast into a lake of fire. That's just beyond our comprehending. What it is like to be cast into a lake of fire. But surely it gives us some impression of the greatness of God's wrath against sin. But let me say this. God's wrath is always preceded by mercy. God is more ready to save than He is to damn. I think I can say that. And you know, even when we think of Babylon, that system of iniquity that is outlined in this book, when you read the Bible, you'll discover that even to that evil city and that evil system, God showed mercy. God showed mercy. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, God had His Daniel preaching. In Nebuchadnezzar's own palace, he was a senior official and he would have witnessed and did witness to Nebuchadnezzar of the saving mercy of God. I read the epistle of Peter. That's in the days of the apostles. Now we have come on from Daniel some 600 years. And in the epistle of Peter, I read Peter says to those to whom he is writing, the church at Babylon sends you greetings. There in that city, God had His people, and they were witnessing. Mercy. Mercy. And you know, did you notice in Revelation 18 where we read tonight? Just before God destroys the city, what does He do? He says in verse 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities, even right up to the very end. There is gospel light in that awful, wicked city. This is the mercy of God. This is the mercy of God. It is God's mercy that has us all gathered here tonight. Every converted one here will gladly acknowledge that. That I am sitting on a Sabbath evening in a meeting where the Bible is preached. That is mercy.
There was a time I would have been in some old dance hall or in some old hotel, destroying my life, but God saved me. And if you're not saved tonight, you perhaps don't recognize the mercy God is showing to you and bringing you here. You may say to yourself, well, you think a lot of yourself when you suggest that I'm greatly privileged to be listening to you. No. No. I don't think that you're privileged to listen to me tonight. You're privileged to listen to the gospel. Who it is that speaks it is of no importance. But you're hearing words whereby your soul may live. There is only one Savior, men and women. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a church that saves. It's not a church. You haven't heard me tell you tonight, and should you live to be 299, you'll never hear me say that you could heaven if you become a free Presbyterian. I'll never say that. That's a lie. That's why I'll never say it. No, it's not what church you belong to. It's not what denomination you support gets you to heaven. It's not whether or not you've been baptized. Baptizing won't save you. I was in jail a number of times in days gone by, and everybody I met in jail was baptized. But there were baptized rogues. There were baptized murderers. There were baptized rascals of every hue and shape. Now, baptism won't save you. And well, you know it. Sure, in the country overrun by rascals, all of whom were baptized. No. But if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, if you have trusted in Him, there will come about a change in your life. You will not be what you once were. And on the basis of Christ and what He has done at Calvary, you will get into heaven. You will get into heaven. His bloodshedding paid the price of our redemption. And only those who are trusting in the bloodshedding of Christ will get into heaven. I pray tonight that God will write His word on your heart. We've dealt with subjects that are designed really for Christians. We've tried to divide ourselves and speak to Christians and also preach the gospel, and sometimes that's not easy. But may God honor the word that has been spoken, feebly though it may have been spoken. And may you tonight get your eyes on Jesus and recognize that it's only He who can save you. Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray tonight that Thou wilt speak to those who are not saved or backslidden, and show to them the way of salvation, that is through Jesus Christ. Strengthen the hearts of Your own people, Lord. Give them to know that God is on the throne, and that whatever develops in this world, whatever great cities of wickedness rise up, it's all in God's purpose and plan. And He will in the end triumph. O God, for Thy name's sake, bless all who are here this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen.